I don't know that this is particularly in honor of anyone, but I heard a story this week that's a little too good not to pass on. A woman had gone into the court to seek a divorce, and the judge looked at her and he said, "Do you have grounds?" And she said, "Well, we have 3/4 of an acre. And he said, No. Do you have a grudge?" No, we just parked the car in the driveway. "Does he beat you up?" "No, I get up at 6. He gets up about 6:30 or so." "Why do you want a divorce?" She says, "Just seems like we don't communicate anymore." I thought that was funny. Divorce isn't, but that is. I also want to admit oblivion. I have understood that there are times when I'm oblivious to stuff going on around me, but it's never really hit me as forcefully as it did this week. Last week, we went to a football game at the University of Richmond. It was the first game in the new stadium, and had a good time there. And we got to, the game was at 1, we got into the stadium area about 11, and a new tradition was started. The coach had his team dressed in mostly in sport coats and suits over in the student center, and they walked across campus with the crowd sort of there to cheer them on as they went into the Robbins Center to change for the game. I thought it was a great thing. So I had stationed myself right next to the Robbins Center where they were coming down a road and then turning to go into a door, and I was snapping pictures as they came down through there. Yesterday morning, I took a little bit of time, took the little device off my camera, put it into my computer, popped up the first picture. Pause. It was frustrating that day at the game because my former student, the astronaut whose picture I think may still be over there someplace, he was supposed to be at the game, and we hadn't seen each other in a while, and we had sort of talked by phone that we were going to look for each other. Never did see him. He was up with the big wigs, and I actually got one of the lesser big wigs to go up and see if we could set a time and burn myself in the end zone waiting for him to come out, which he never did. We finally talked by phone after the game was over, made arrangements we'd see each other in another game. Up pops the first picture. Here's the coach in the middle of all of his students. Immediately to the coach's left was Leland Melvin. He walked within 8 feet of me, but because I had the camera up to my eye, the picture wasn't big enough to see who anybody was. I suspect that happens to us other times, that opportunities come to interact with somebody who we've been needing to or something like that, and the opportunity comes and goes and we never realize it. This time it's sort of like I got slapped in the face with, you missed one there. Okay. Last week we started what will be the last lesson set before we start into the Bible. Your assignment for next Sunday is to read the first 5 chapters of Genesis. I doubt we'll get that far, but your assignment is to read the first 5 chapters of Genesis. And we will begin our work through the Bible. For those of you who have not been part of our group for a while, we have been through the Bible. The first time it took us about 1.5 years. The second time it took us 3 years. The third time it took us 9 years. That's an exponential graph. And it looks like we're poised for something like 25 years, maybe 30 years. This next one. Okay. Anyway, I had been looking back at some of the notes that I was taking of sermons and other things that I've been witness to, and found a series of sermons that Jim Pardue preached that were his last 4 sermons. In fact, 4 sermons from the end, he said, "This is the first of 4 sermons I'll preach, and when I preach those, then I will retire, and you'll have somebody else who will lead you." And I've been contemplating, he said, what can I say in these 4 weeks that would really sum things up? We've been putting this together with places in the Bible where people are doing this. We found last week, I think we talked about Moses and did the last words of Moses, although it wasn't the last word. Those of you who are here, what was the term the Bible gives to that? It wasn't the last words of Moses. It was the last song of Moses. Okay, and we have looked at that a little bit, and that's what we're going to do some more of today. So if you'll turn to 2 Samuel 22, my notes say we did not do this last week. If your memory is that we did, then I'm in trouble. I think I asked you to read it. So 2 Samuel 22. We're not going to take as detailed a look at all of this as we did when we looked at the Song of Moses. We're going to look at some selected pieces. Chapter 22, if you look at verse 1, it says this is the song of David. David addressed the words of this song to the Lord when the Lord had delivered him from the clutches of all his enemies and from the clutches of Saul. And then chapter 23, if you look at the first verse of that, it says these are the last words of David. I think the historian has gathered together things like this in one place, so that chapter 22 may not be the last words of David. It may be that chapter 23 represents that better, but still it makes a continuous whole. I want you to look at verse 2 and 3 for just a moment. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to ask you, did you notice something important in these two verses? David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress. My deliverer is my God. I take refuge in him, my rock, my shield, my saving strength, my stronghold, my place of refuge." Question, did you notice anything in there? Something unusual, something to catch the eye. The use of the word "my." If you go through the Old Testament, very, very often you will see people speaking to Samuel, people speaking to Elijah or one of the others of the prophets, and they will say, "Pray to the Lord your God and ask him for such and such." What he is saying here is making God personal. How many times is the word "my" used in your translation in these two verses? I think it's 9 times in mine. It's a little less in some. I don't think there are any that have any more than that. 10 in yours. Okay? So let me read it again. Yeah. Let me read it again and emphasize this. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. My deliverer is my God. I take refuge in him, my rock. He is my shield, my saving strength, my stronghold, my place of refuge. Do you hear it differently when you emphasize that word? Can you hear the difference? When we think of God as our refuge and our strength, as one of the Psalms put it, we are seeing something important, because God does work with us in collection, in bodies, in groups. But God is also personal. And there's a tension between those two. Verse 4 and verse 5, it's as if there has been a shift. The last phrase of verse 3, "My Savior, you have saved me from violence." And that starts the theme of verse 4. "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my foes." Verse 5, "With death's breakers closing in on me, Belial's torrents ready to swallow me, Sheol's snares on every side of me, death's traps lying ahead of me." What's your conclusion? He's in a pretty dangerous place. A place where death is not unexpected to follow. "I called to the Lord in my anguish. I cried for help to my God. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." The picture you have is he had needs that were so deep, there was no way that they were going to be satisfied without God acting, and God acted on his behalf. The ability to tie those two things together, God becomes personal to me, something more than our God, he's also my God. And then being able to cry to him in our need and recognizing his response, there's power there. Now, I want you to jump for just a moment to chapter 22, verse 23. The focus is on the first phrase in verse 24. "His judgments are all before me. His statutes I have not put away from me." This is David speaking, right? Verse 24. I am blameless before him. I keep myself clear of evil. What do we know about David? I'm just checking. There's some knowledgeable people here. What do we know about David? He took somebody else's wife, and when she became pregnant, he had the husband killed. I mean, you start listing the Ten Commandments, and he's violating a pretty big number of them. Would you look again at verse 24? What does he say? I am blameless before him.
My translation is the past tense.
I have been.
Does that imply in your mind that now he's not? Or does that imply I am and I have been?
Well, forgiven. He's forgiven. Okay. God sees him as innocent.
Now here's my question. Is that a claim you can make? You are good pupils, because we have talked about this before. Turn to Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. In all the struggle that Job had, here comes verse 17. My translation says, nonetheless, my hands are free of violence and my prayer is pure. But the New International Version says it much more cleanly. What does it say? Verse 17, Job chapter 16. Is there anybody with NIV? I think it's... Okay. I thought it was NIV that said, I am innocent at that point. There is a translation that says that.
I have done no wrong in my prayer.
Okay. Which translation is that? New Living. Okay, it's New Living and not New International. I am innocent. Is that a verse 17? Is that a claim you can make? Can you stand before God and say, I am innocent? I have no guilt. Job did. David did. Just in case you think I'm reading something in that isn't here, turn to 33. Job 33. Job 33. Chapter 33. One of Job's friends is speaking here. This is not Job speaking. This is one of Job's friends. Verse 8, he confronts Job. How could you, Job, say in my hearing, the sound of your words did not escape me. I heard what you said. You said, I am clean and sinless. I am pure without fault. There's a place in chapter 10 where there's an echo of this as well. If you want to just take a note of that, there's a place in chapter 10 as well. Are you able to say that? The heart of Christian faith is yes. We stand before God, in God's eyes, innocent and clean. David said that. Job said that. You and I can say that. And I'm not sure there's a cleaner lesson, a more important lesson that I can talk about. That is really hard for some people to see. This is not that everything we did has been wiped away and somebody's memory is deficient. It is covered. There's a scene in the New Testament that has always struck me as very strange. And I've thought about it a long time. I think I know what it's saying. A king is having a wedding celebration for his son. Interesting way of putting it. I think I've got that right. And the guests all make excuses and refuse to come. He sends his servants out, and he says, out into the hedgeways, the byways, and he says an interesting thing, compel them to come in. Some people in Christian history have picked up on that word, compel them to come in. Now he goes in among his wedding guests, and he sees one fellow, and he says to him, friend, How did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the fellow gets tossed out. I thought you compelled him to come in. And as I've thought about this, here's what I think he's talking about. What is a wedding garment? It's something you put on to cover up what's filthy, so that when you stand before the king, to the king's eyes, you're innocent and pure. What Jesus does for us is to cover. He provides a covering. His innocence is treated as our innocence. His death gives us life. David is saying something really, really important here. Now, that's David. We're going to move to Pardee's third sermon. This was on the 14th of January of 2001. And he preached on John 4. Now, we've already been to John 4 briefly. We're going to go back to John 4 now. John chapter 4. When we went in here before, we picked out one particular sentence. Jesus says, the day is coming when people are going to worship me, not on this mountain, not on any other mountain. They're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. And we talked about what those words meant. We're looking today at the full story. John chapter 4. Jesus heard the Pharisees had found out he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact it was his disciples who were baptizing, not Jesus himself. He left Judea, went back to Jerusalem. He had to, went back to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. No, he didn't. If you're talking geography, that's not true. If you're talking spiritual essence, that is true. How did Jewish people normally go from Judea, which was in the south, to Galilee, which was in the north? They crossed the Jordan River. Yeah. They crossed the Jordan River. They went north through, I think it's called the Decapolis, and then came back across the Jordan River and came into Galilee that way. If you go straight north from Judea, you have to pass through Samaria. And most Jewish people would have gone the roundabout way so as to not do that. My translation said he had to pass through Samaria. Does yours say that? Why? I think because he had an appointment. The person he had an appointment with didn't know it, I think. On the way he came to the Samaritan town called Sychar, near the land that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired by the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me something to drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. I think all of you know this. Let's just make sure. What's significant about the woman coming to the well at the sixth hour? How many hours were there in a day? Try again. 12. There's 12 hours in the night. There's 12 hours in the day. And they made that distinction. Sorry. Sorry. What's the first hour? It's the first 12th of the time from the time the sun comes up until the sun goes down. If you're in a time of the year when that period of time is short, you still cut it up into 12 sections. If it's a time when that's long, you cut it up into 12 sections. What's the sixth hour then? The middle of that section. For us, it would be the equivalent of noon. Okay? We got daylight savings time. Noon moves. Middle of the time between Sunday. What's significant about the woman coming to the well at that time? That's not when women go to the well. When do women go to the well? Early in the morning. Why? Reason number one.
That's the only place they get water.
It's time to start the day and they need water. They've used up the water from the day before. Okay. Second reason.
It's hot.
It's hot in the middle of the day. It's cooler then. Third reason.
It might not be soon.
Nice try. It's daylight.
No, I meant there wouldn't be as many people around to see them.
Oh, I think it'd be the reverse. I think there'd be more people. This was a community gathering. Okay. This is when all the women would go. That's what I was like. This is when you get the news of the town. My wife now goes to a place called Curves. There's news to be had at Curves. It's amazing some of the things that I find out. I didn't know all of those things. But I've got a news delivery system now. Okay. Why would this woman be going at noon? It wasn't to avoid the heat. She was paying a price for this. It was to avoid to avoid the looks, to avoid the ostracism, to avoid, if she's there, then the gossip gets higher and focuses on her. If she's not there, maybe they'll talk about somebody else. And here she is. Give me something to drink. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. How come you're asking me, a Samaritan, for something to drink?" Parenthetical comment from the writer John. Jews, of course, do not associate with Samaritans. I like the words, "of course." Everybody knows that. Jesus replied to her, "If you only knew what God is offering and what He is saying, what it is, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me something to drink,' you would have been the one to ask, and He would have given you living water. You have no bucket, sir, and the well is deep." I think this is far enough. Many of you know the story. If you don't know the story, read it. But here's the point. Miracles were happening this day. Two of them. Do you know what the miracles were? There are two miracles. The first miracle is that she spoke. What would her ordinary reaction likely have been? To ignore, or to hide, or to walk away. And she spoke. That's miracle one. But that's not the only time she spoke. When she's finished talking to Jesus, what does she do? Those of you who know the story, this is your turn. Those who don't, you've got to go read it later. She runs into the town and spoke to the town. That's the big part of that miracle. She spoke to the people in the town. She initiated the conversation with them. That's miracle one. What's miracle two? That's still part of miracle one. What's miracle two? They listened. Miracle one, she spoke. Miracle two, they listened. So here's my question. Why did they listen? Something about her was different enough that they noticed. So here was... Yes?
When you read it, you said, "Give me a drink of water."
Give me something to drink. That's verse 7.
And mine said, "Will you give me a drink?"
Yeah, and I think either fits, and I think that might fit better. I like that. I don't think I had seen that for some reason. Probably oblivion. I had the camera to my eye. Hadn't seen it. I don't think I had noticed that variation in that place. But that, I think, is probably the way he said it. He's tired, and he probably looks tired. And as she walks up, will you get me something to drink?
Well, and he doesn't have a bucket.
Mm-hmm. So. And she, I think she's noticed that, especially when he says, "I could have given you water." Mm-hmm. She says, "I don't see a bucket. That's a pretty deep well. How are you going to get this water?" Mm-hmm. And he begins to talk about water that wells up inside you. He's switching the story from physical thirst to spiritual thirst. But let me come back. She spoke to the town. And the townspeople listened. They didn't brush her off. They didn't ignore her. Something was different. Here's Pardee's comments. God puts new life into the hearts of the most unlikely people. And that new life impels them, compels them to reach out to others with the word, the news, that new life is available. And there's an authenticity that comes with that. And here's what he said. If you want to see the nature of that, the place to go is the story of Lazarus. I thought that was odd. Turn to John, I think it's chapter 12. Nope, it's chapter 11. Lazarus was dead. Jesus delayed. He's now been dead for several days. When Jesus finally comes, his sisters say to him, one after the other, "Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. You could have healed him from what was ravaging his body." And what happened? Those of you who remember the story, what happened? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay? Now, here's the process. God cares enough to initiate a miracle, but people rolled away the stone. You remember? Jesus said to the people, after praying, "Roll away the stone." God cares enough to initiate the miracle. We roll away the stone. God sent new life. Here came Lazarus, and Jesus gave a second instruction. What was the second instruction? Unbind him or loosen the things. Remember, Lazarus would have been wrapped in burial cloths. God cares enough to initiate a miracle, but we are the ones involved in rolling away the stone. God brings new life, and what happens? It's God's people who unbind that new life. Do you see the partnership of God's people and the bringing of new life? I hadn't seen it quite that way before. Studies show that virtually everyone, almost everyone who becomes a Christ follower does so because they have met a Christ follower who has told them about their experience with him. One person with an experience with God is worth 100 with an argument about God. The reason many people don't come to faith in God is, can you fill in that blank? People who know Jesus and could have told them don't. What's required of us? To tell what we've experienced. To be witnesses, as Jesus put it. Everything else, all the rest, is in God's hands. There is joy in coming to faith in Jesus. There is even greater joy in seeing others come to faith because you spoke.
It's very discouraging when they don't listen.
Remember the verse we read last week? I think it was in Hebrews. The day is going to come that they'll give thanks to God for the very things that they're condemning you for today. The seeds that you're planting, it may take a while before that harvest comes. Even if their initial response seems to be rejection, a seed still could have been planted. Yeah. Was, wasn't it? It is, I think, one of the better ways to see what was said today. Yeah. Harness. He did not use a word that I wish he had. When you talk about a horse being prepared to be used in some way, people talk about it as breaking that horse. Right? I forget the phrase. Is it Bronkbusters? Is that the phrase people used to use? Right. But there's a better word, and that word is gentled. Not gentle, but gentled. A horse that has been gentled is one whose power is now ready to be used to serve whoever is using that horse. I'm told, I don't know if this is true, I'm told that there is a difference between elephants in Southeast Asia, Thailand and places, I'm looking at an expert, and elephants in Africa. Elephants in Asia have been used as work beasts. I don't think that's ever happened in Africa. There's a difference between the two. I've heard that anyway. I don't remember seeing any elephants doing tricks that were African elephants. Some can be gentle, some can't. Okay. If we were going to follow the plan that we were going to follow, we would turn now to John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, and we would spend the next 2 hours talking about that, and we don't have 2 hours. We've got about 12 or 13 minutes. So I propose that you read and study and ponder this on your own. I hope you have already begun to do so. I'm going to skip to the last of Pardue's sermons, January 21 of 2001. You've been reading these last words. There's another way that you could have gone through the Bible. You could have gone through the Bible looking at the great prayers. Those of you who are reading the Bible through, if you've been faithful to that, you've probably come across the great prayers by Ezra, the great prayers by Nehemiah, and others like that in the readings that you've been doing the last little while. If you turn, there are two powerful prayers that both came from Paul that are worth looking at. I want to look at both of them and talk about the second one a bit. If you will first find Philippians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Find Philippians 1, and then as long as you're there, back up one book and find Ephesians 3. We're going to look at Philippians 1 first, then we're going to look at Ephesians 3. I'd encourage you to remember this is our former pastor on the last day that he was our pastor before his retirement, and he brought our attention to these two great prayers. Here's the first one. Philippians chapter 1, start at verse 3. I thank my God whenever I think of you. And every time I pray for, I think Paul was Southern, you all. I always pray with joy for your partnership in the gospel from the very first day all up to the present. I am very confident that the one who began a good work in you will go on completing it until the day of Jesus Christ comes. And it is only right that I should feel like this towards you all, because you have a place in my heart, since you have all shared together in the grace that has been mine, both my chains and my work defending and establishing the gospel. For God will testify for me how much I long for you all with the warm longing of Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that your love for one another may grow more and more, along with the knowledge and complete understanding that will help you to come to true discernment, so that you will be, and we're coming full circle now, innocent. Innocent. And free from any trace of guilt when the day of Christ comes. Entirely filled with the fruits of uprightness through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Turn back to Ephesians. Start at verse 14. And that's Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. And here's what I'm inviting you to look at. This is the one we're going to look at in a little bit of detail. I think we've got just enough time to do this. How can you keep sight of what is really important? How can you keep sight of what is really important? So let's start reading. This then is what I pray, kneeling before the Father from whom every fatherhood in heaven or on earth takes its name. Here's the prayer. In the abundance of his glory, may he, through his Spirit, enable you to grow firm in power with regard to your inner self, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then planted in love, and built on love with all of God's holy people, you will have the strength to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, so that knowing the love of God, of Christ, which is beyond knowledge, you may be filled with the utter fullness of God. Glory be to him whose power, working in us, can do infinitely more than we can ask or even imagine. Glory be to him from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. How do you keep sight of what's really important? Number one, reverence for God. When we honor God and give glory to him, he begins to reveal heaven to us. He begins to reveal his will and his ways. And our church becomes a place of worship and praise to God in all that we do. Those of you who were here at 8 o'clock, the pastor mentioned something that I wouldn't have known about if he hadn't said it. He'll probably say it again at 11, so I won't steal the thunder. But just, it's very interesting what a group from this church did this week. What they did brought honor and glory to God, but it was in an unusual place. Number two, understand the riches of God. He talks about understanding the depth and height, the breadth and length. Most of our visions end up too small because we think God is too poor. We tend to dwell on the bad things that could happen and forget or overlook all the good things that are happening. Please notice how Pardue worded this. It was very interesting. We tend to focus on the bad things that could happen. What do you think would have normally been set in opposition to that? The bad things that could happen as opposed to all the good things that could happen. That's not the comparison he made. He made the comparison, we often focus on the bad things that could happen and forget or overlook the good things that are happening. Do you hear the solidity of that second part? Third, how do you keep track? How do you keep sight of what's really important? You accept and put to use the power that God gives us. God's power at work in us can do amazing things. Accept and put to use the power that God offers to us. God's power at work in us can overcome any barrier. The phrase, filled with the fullness of God, is one of the most powerful phrases in the New Testament. May we see more and more, and may we see more and more clearly who God is and what He's like and what He's doing. Ultimately, we will be known not for what we have done, but for what we have become. Do you hear that? That's an interesting phrase. We will be known less for what we've done and more for what we have become. What's the motto of this church? In the middle of that motto is the powerful phrase that's often repeated, I think, on our bulletins on Sunday mornings. More and more transformed lives. We will be known more for what we have become, less for what we have done. God wants more than anything for us to become the sort of persons who reflect His glory to a watching world, enabling that world to see it. I keep going back to that phrase in Hebrews. The things that they condemn you for today, they praise God for in the future. As the things that you, the witness that you give, the witness that I give, begins to take effect and begins to take root. Those are pretty good last words. What comments do you have? If somebody prayed a prayer like that for you, how would it make you feel?
Encouraged, I would say. That I have more possibilities than I. God's help.
And I think people do pray that for you. Because I think you pray that for each other. I've seen you. And in a few times, Barbara and I have experienced it ourselves. That's what we do for each other. In the part that I told you to ponder and think about, the part that Jesus talked about in the upper room on that last night, there's one little section I will call to your attention. There was a point during Jesus' ministry when somebody asked Him, Lord, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, there's not one, there's two. What were those two? Love the Lord your God. And then He expressed that in ways that made it really clear, with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And then what was the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus in the upper room said to His disciples, a new commandment I give to you. I am convinced that if you asked Jesus today what's the greatest commandment in the law, He would have said three of them. He would have put the one in the upper room alongside of it. What was that? Love each other. Love each other. The strength of a church, I think, is more bound in that than in almost anything else. It lets us deal with the differences we experience because we are not the same. There is strength that comes because we're not the same, but there's also tensions and turmoils that come because we're not the same. And the love we have for each other helps us move past that to places where all of our strengths can be combined in one direction. So that's a good place to stop. Next week we will start in Genesis. We will start in Genesis 1:1, and we'll go where the Spirit takes us in the days that follow. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, you are teaching us this morning how to pray for each other. You're teaching us this morning something of how you see things. Lord, we almost don't dare to claim it, but we've seen it in several different places today. You want us to be free of guilt so that we can be free for service. You want us to claim Jesus' righteousness as our own. And you want us to begin to live like that. Be with us, for without you we cannot do it. But with you, anything is possible. We pray your blessings on this church. We pray your blessings on each person who worships and studies here. We pray your blessings on those who lead. We pray your blessings on those who work. We pray that you would bless our deliberations as well as our actions. We pray that you would bless our worship as well as our service. We pray that you would bless each one of us here in this room and who meet in this room. Continue to teach us, continue to guide us in encouraging and supporting each other. Teach us the strength that comes when we stand with each other. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.